Our text is taken once again from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2, reading two parts that bring us once again to our theme, the truth of the gospel. Verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walk not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Verse 5 deals with a critical doctrinal issue. The first instance in the history of Christianity concerning what Paul calls another gospel of an altogether different kind. Some in the Jerusalem church spread the falsehood that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. A denial of salvation by grace and seeking to bring Christianity down into the religion of Judaism. A denial of the person and work of our Lord. Paul will say at the end of this chapter, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death had no reason, no purpose. Verse 14 considers walking according to the truth of the gospel. Can Jewish believers and Gentile believers sit at the same table and have fellowship? These were the divisive issues in the early decades of Christianity, as Judaism began to fade and find its fulfillment in true biblical Christianity. This brings us back to our subject for these past 11 Lord's Days, the truth of the gospel. Let me review shortly how we have approached this subject and dealt with it up to this point in time. We began with significant passages concerning the biblical gospel, the truth and reality of the gospel, of saving repentance, of saving faith, of the truth of the gospel by free and sovereign grace, a life-changing gospel that saves a man or woman from himself or herself, from the reigning power of sin, and transforms the life. Today, very few Christians, professing and otherwise, have any knowledge of church history or of the history of doctrine. What is practiced in contemporary evangelical Christianity, they take as the norm and as the teaching of the Word of God, for they are ill instructed in biblical matters. We have inherited 20 centuries and more of religion, with all of its departures, and this generation manifests ignorantly most of these departures from the truth. We have considered what Paul called another gospel. We traced it from the beginning in the early decades of Christianity, and we see that every century down to the present time has had another gospel that has taken root within the confines of the Christian religion. Then we have considered the methodology and the message of modern evangelical Christianity, having inherited much of this from the past. We have marked the influences of classical and practical Arminianism coming out of the Reformation and being with us today in various aspects. Wesleyan perfectionism, the Pelagian heresies, the revivalism and the new measures of Charles Finney, the influence of dispensationalism upon today's message. Many in mainstream evangelical Christianity and evangelicalism have espoused what the Reformed and others have called an easy believism, or faith without repentance, a religious decisionism in contrast with biblical life-changing and transforming conversions. These things enabling professing Christians to live in sin and yet be able to say, "But I know I'm saved," believing that salvation is essentially from hell, from eternal punishment, and not from self, and not from sin's reigning power. We have then looked closely at the truths of regeneration, repentance, faith, the law and the gospel, and in our last study, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, both in conversion and in Christian experience. I want to give now a quotation from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. In 1901, in January of 1901, he was asked this question: "What do you think will be the great dangers in the coming 20th century?" And here is his answer. "It is profound because all of these have become realities, and all of these are characteristic of the day, time, and the Christianity that we witness." I quote, "The great dangers of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And we now live in such a day. God willing, this morning we will draw our study to a conclusion and close. And I want to consider five things, five closing or concluding considerations concerning the truth of the gospel. Consideration number one: salvation by its very nature necessitates a transformed life by the grace of God. Salvation is inclusive of God's eternal, redemptive, purposed, evidenced, or manifest in the life. Have you ever studied the word salvation? The Greek term, as it enters into our New Testament, is soteria, from which we have our word soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Soteria was originally a medical term, and it was appropriated into our spiritual vocabulary of being saved from ourselves, being saved from the reigning power of sin, being brought to converting and persevering grace. The word soteria, as a medical term in ancient Greco-Roman culture, meant to be delivered from a state of unwellness, a state of sickness, into a state of spiritual health. Spiritually, this is likewise true. In true salvation, the life is transformed. Converting grace is evidenced. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That passage we will quote repeatedly this morning. It is impossible for one to simply be barely saved, to be partially saved, to be saved in part, but not in whole. To make a decision, but fail to reach conversion. To live in sin and yet be able to say, but I know I'm saved. Whatever that might mean. This is the day in which we live. And we must speak about the truth of the gospel. Our second consideration, what is the one great presupposition of Christianity and theology? Where must we begin if we are to see the truth of the gospel in this age in which we live? What is our standard? What is our pousteau, our point of reference? This and this alone. The Bible is the very Word of God. Divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, and our only rule for both faith and practice. If this is true, then what we have is all of Scripture for all of life. All of Scripture for all of life. Not taking a bit here, a thought here, and then having a hybrid religion whereby professing Christians may live a life of sin, an unconverted life, and yet have what they call an assurance of salvation, whatever that salvation might be. And this is common in our churches today. How sad it is. How tragic it is. When men stand in the pulpit and either deny, denounce, change various doctrinal truths that are essential to redemptive grace and mercy, divine sovereignty, election, predestination, these are as true and as necessary as John 3:16. Or Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, and it also teaches the responsibility of man. Not in the juxtaposition of the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, for the freedom of man is relative to God's sovereignty. And if you and I are to possess true biblical assurance of faith, it is grounded in the sovereign, eternal, redemptive purpose of God, not associated with a time, a place, a location, and a prayer. Our third consideration, I want to deal for a time with the human side of salvation. The experience of the sinner in conversion. The subjective aspect of what it means to come to terms with the truth of the gospel. Contrary to today's easy believism and decisionism, a momentary religious experience, a decision that is based upon man's alleged free will, the truth is that sinners are spiritually dead and unresponsive to the gospel. and they will not, by virtue of their very natures, receive the truth of salvation. I quote from Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, according to. This preposition in the original means under the dominion of, under the controlling influence of. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and is under the course of this world, under its controlling influence, and under the controlling influence of the wicked one. But he is physically alive, yes. Socially alive, yes. Even religiously alive, but spiritually dead. Consider it well. We may be religiously active, religiously alive, but yet spiritually dead and totally unresponsive to God and His truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. If you have your New Testament in the original language and interlinear, should look at this carefully. But the natural man, the word is psukekos, the soulish man. But this word soulish referred to man at the apex of his being intellectually and academically. This was used of Aristotle. This term was used of Plato, of the great philosophers. Man, although at the apex of his character, the natural man, receiveth not. This word is the source of our word dexterous. It means to welcome with an open hand. But the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The word foolishness here is moria. We get our word moron from it. It's tasteless. It's insipid. He has no appetite for spiritual things. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can, a very strong expression, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Listen carefully now. Man is a free moral agent, but he does not have a free will. When we say that man is a free moral agent, we mean that man's not a robot. He is responsible for his sinfulness before God. His will, however, which is the expression of his sinful or depraved nature, is enslaved to sin. There are many who have taught in the last 200 years that when man fell, it was much like the walls of Jericho. At Jericho, the walls came apart from the bottom down and worked upward. It was a miracle of God. From underneath, the walls disintegrated and they fell down flat. Except the house of Rahab, which stood alone. So man is now a fallen creature, except for his will. His will has full ability. The will is unaffected by the fall. Therefore, salvation is simply a matter of where you direct your will to make your religious decision. It denies the total fall of man. Such is the absurdity of man's free will. Our will is simply the expression of our nature. And that is a fallen, sinful will, enslaved by sin. Man by nature is unaware of his imminent danger. A greater spiritual power must save man from himself. Have you been saved from yourself? Has God saved you from yourself, what you were? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? God saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer lords it over us. This is salvation, a present tense salvation. And it also saves us from future punishment. Man is insensible to his need. He's at home in his sin. And then the Spirit of God awakens him to his sense of sin, his state of condemnation, and his desperate need of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. This comes through evangelism. And God is not limited in the way He might approach and convince a man or woman of sin and bring them to salvation. The usual means is under the preaching of the gospel. But it may be perhaps a gospel tract. My own father was converted in the 1940s by a tract handed to him by a Salvation Army worker who walked into a saloon and chose the roughest looking man there and handed him a tract and turned around and walked out. He took that tract, put it behind the pack of cigarettes in his coat pocket, and it led to his conversion. He used to use that tract as a bookmarker. I saw it as a boy. Been through the washing machine a few times. Where will you spend eternity? God used that. God is not limited as to His means. I give you two strange instances. One of B.H. Carroll, the great Baptist preacher of Texas, world-renowned theologian and writer. He had been at a Brush Arbor meeting. His mother brought him there. He had been a Texas Ranger. He had been wounded in the Confederate Army. He was in rebellion against God. He listened to all the preaching when they brought the wagons together and they built a big bonfire and preachers preached here and there. Now they were packing everything up and going home. And there was B.H. Carroll, as steadfast in his sin as ever, unmoved. And then some ladies gathered around a dying campfire and sang a hymn. And it was that hymn that brought him to the Savior, changed his life, and all the world will know of this man and his ministry. God can use even that. Fanny J. Crosby, a writer of popular songs, a woman at that time in her early 30s, she lived to be in her late 90s, she attended a gospel meeting one night, and they were singing a hymn by Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and would my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And they came to the last verse. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And that verse led to her conversion. She wrote almost 9,000 hymns and gospel songs. The greatest hymn writer in the English language, converted through listening to the stanza of a hymn. God is not limited in His means. A word spoken, a providential circumstance, the ministry of the Word of God to bring a person face to face with conviction of sin, sometimes a state of depression, sometimes the emptiness of life, sometimes a word spoken and overheard, such as with John Bunyan, who overheard on a Monday morning several women, as he was pursuing his business as a tinker, listening to them discuss the pastor's message the day before. They must have been saying something good about it and not derogatory. Led to his conversion. This is the experience of salvation. The conscience is awakened to the reality of sin and condemnation. The need of salvation, the need of deliverance. It was the law of God applied to the heart of Saul of Tarsus that led ultimately to his conversion on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. The law of God was working in his heart and his soul, despite his persecution of God's people. It was gnawing at him. It left him as good as dead. It took away his self-righteousness and prepared him to welcome a Savior. Man must be brought to utter despair in himself. God strips us of our religion, our self-righteousness, our alleged good works, so that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. What did Martin Luther say? I should flee to Christ if he but face me with a drawn sword, for there is no place else to go. The Spirit of God in conviction shut him up to Christ alone. Now, the believing sinner turns from his past sins and life in repentance. He's done with the past life. He's no longer living in sin. He embraces the Lord Jesus by faith. He is brought into vital union with the Lord Jesus. His life is transformed by the grace of God. He is in Christ, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He knows the truth of God's Word, and by this that he is justified, declared right in God's sight, he has forgiveness of sins, he is reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit, in the process of adoption, enters his life, opens his heart and mind and eyes to the Word of God. He feeds upon God's truth. He enters into a life of sanctification, and he is given a biblical hope of eternal life and future glory. This is true conversion. This is life transforming. So in the fourth consideration, we look at the divine side, the objective truth and reality, the redemptive purpose of God. To those doctrines that many say are dark and foreboding, should not be considered, should be avoided, but they are in the Word of God. And why are they in the Word of God? For our assurance, for our comfort, knowing that salvation is not what we've done or what we do, but God has saved us from ourselves, keeps us by His grace, and has ordained us to be forever with Him. I look at two passages of Scripture where, under inspiration, the writer begins with election in eternity past and ends with future glory. That one great sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the second longest single statement in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He ends with this: we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he ends with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. God has seen fit in his Word to reveal His eternal redemptive purpose in the salvation of sinners for our comfort, for our joy, for our assurance. Now I will deal with our fifth and final consideration, a biblical assurance of salvation. What assurance do we possess? How do I know if I am truly a saved person? Because of a place and a time and a prayer. And I have heard this so often. I remember when I walked forward during the invitation. I remember repeating a prayer read to me by a personal worker. I had a momentary religious experience. I know I'm saved. Oh yes, I'm living in sin. Oh yes, I'm living an unconverted life. But I know I'm saved. And I know that sometimes in the future, if I am completely serious, I can make Jesus Lord of my life. I can rededicate my life. I can go on to this experience and that experience. All of this, of course, is completely untrue and contrary to the Word of God. It's what some preacher said. It's what some well-meaning personal worker said. But it is contrary to God's truth. So I want to read one of Paul's great statements. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We will read this and then we will go on to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Salvation necessitates a moral, spiritual transformation. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It is as good as done. There is our assurance of faith. There is our assurance of salvation. The truths of election, predestination, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification and glorification have been revealed in the Word of God for what reason? For God's glory, yes. For our assurance and confidence in Jesus Christ. Our assurance of salvation is bound up, not in a momentary religious experience, but in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. And God has revealed this in His Word for our comfort, both now and hereafter. Look at the rest of Romans chapter 8. If you have knowledge of the epistle to the Romans, it is threefold. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, historical. Chapters 12 through 16, practical. All of the truth and glory of this doctrinal teaching finds expression in the life. Paul has one overall argument in chapters 1 through 8. Listen carefully. From chapter 1, verse 18, after he has defined the gospel and its delivering power as the power of God unto salvation, in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows the utter condemnation of all men. Jew with his religion and the Gentile in his paganism, both are utterly condemned before God. Step by step, he reveals all mankind destitute of the righteousness that God demands to be just in his sight. Then establishing that, from chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, he deals with justification. Flowing from our union with Christ. Once we were in union with Adam, now we are brought into union with Christ. The life now is just before God. Justification by faith. Then, in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, and verse 15, we have the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, holiness in the life by the grace and power of God wrought out in our experience. And then from verse 16 on to the end of the chapter, glorification. Glorification. And flowing from that, in verses 28 through 39, our assurance of faith regardless of all things. So Paul's argument now in the book of Romans is all men are utterly condemned despite religion, despite self-righteousness, despite their alleged good works, they're all condemned. Then God justifies believing sinners. And those whom he justifies, he likewise sanctifies. And those whom he justifies and sanctifies, he ultimately glorifies. And nothing in heaven and earth can set this aside. We cannot be partially saved. We cannot be barely saved. We are completely saved by the grace and purpose of God. And this is for our joy. This is for our fulfillment. This is for our confidence and hope and our assurance of salvation. So let us look now at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. God is for us in all of His power, His purpose, His love, and His blessing. What shall we then say to these things, from election to glorification? What shall we then say to these things? And the original language is very abbreviated. God for us, who against us? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall not He with Him also freely give us all things? Each and all and every blessing is ours in Jesus Christ, in God's purpose. Verse 33, God has chosen us to salvation. He has justified us. He has declared us right, righteous in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. No one can bring a charge against us. Verse 34. We are free from condemnation through the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our great High Priest. We are not only saved, but He intercedes before the face of God on our behalf. A present tense salvation. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, verses 35 through 37. Nothing and no one can separate us from the redemptive love of our Savior. No, not the very worst we may suffer in this life, or the very worst that we may suffer at the hand of man. The believer is brought before the enemy. Renounce Christ or die. Even into the 20th century and beyond into the 21st century, be they the communists, be they false religion, be they the radical Muslims, It's happening today. Renounce Christ, your Christianity, or die. And oftentimes die in the most horrible manner. Listen now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The word tribulation is a Latin term. From tribulum, a threshing instrument. It means to crush by threshing, as they crushed the grain and separated it from the chaff. It is the strongest word for trials and suffering in the Word of God. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword. The word for sword is makairos. We get the word machete from it, changing the hard key in Greek to the CH sound in English and Spanish. Machete. The beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, absolutely not. A strong negation in all these things. The very worst we can experience, the very worst that the world can do to us. We are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Why is loved in the past tense? Should be Him who loves us. Loved us. It points to the cross. It points to the suffering and death of our Lord under excruciating circumstances. Loved us. The great demonstration of God's love in Jesus Christ. The suffering of the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now finally in verses 38 and 39. The believer's ultimate persuasion and certain hope. Paul states, for I am persuaded. This is in a tense in the original language that we do not have in English. The perfect tense. I have come to this settled conclusion. This is divine inspiration. This is Paul's experience speaking. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, heavenly powers, nor depth, hellish powers, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is for each and every believer. This is for each and every Christian. We cannot be partially saved. We cannot be barely saved. We either have truth of salvation in God's Word, or we have nothing at all. We're mere professing Christians. We're those who live in sin but say, but I know I'm saved, not knowing what salvation is. God has revealed His eternal redemptive purpose for our comfort, for our assurance of hope. He has revealed this, that we might know in this the truth, the reality of true salvation. Have you then made your religious decision, or have you been truly converted by the grace of God? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Has He saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? Can you say, by God's grace, I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus? Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Do you manifest in your life the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Do you know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you feed upon and do you love God's Word? Is it your daily spiritual diet? Do you have a biblical salvation? Do you have a biblical assurance? Or have you simply partaken of the pragmatism and the religion of the day, made a decision, prayed a prayer, but there's been no change in your life, and you say, I'm looking forward to rededication. There's only one rededication in the Word of God, and that was Zerubbabel's temple after the Babylonian exile. You see, many believe they're saved, whatever that might mean, by listening to men, taking a pragmatic approach to religion, and never being assured of salvation in Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. What and where is your hope of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Any doubts, flee to Him. Sin, flee to Him. Question of salvation, flee to Him. Flee to Christ. Know of a surety through the redemptive purpose of God that you are savingly united to Him in true saving faith. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Father, bless, we pray, not only the message today, but this entire series of studies, that we are not in ignorance concerning the truth and reality of the gospel. Bless, we pray. Glorify yourself. Save men and women, boys and girls from themselves, and bring them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the blessing and truth and glory that this entails. Oh Lord, glorify yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.